I've been telling you each week how much I need you to pray for me as I prepare these sermons. And as I was just kind of glancing over my notes before I came up here, I thought, man, I need their prayer even more. More than ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study all week and to plan and prepare your preached word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus and pay attention to hear what it is you have to say. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found something interesting as I was studying this week. Simon Kistermacher pointed out in his commentary, and then I looked, and he's right. I just thought this was an interesting bit of trivia. Nowhere in the entire book of Hebrews, in this letter, nowhere at all in the letter does he ever quote Jesus. He never quotes Jesus, he never quotes even one of the apostles. I just thought that was interesting. I was surprised by that. He never quotes Jesus, he never quotes the apostles. I just thought it was interesting. But what he does do, he quotes Old Testament passages. He repeatedly quotes Old Testament passages because he sees them as authoritative. He repeatedly quotes Old Testament passages that refer to the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt into the desert. He repeatedly quotes scriptures that talk about them. He repeatedly quotes passages that refer to the Israelites who were headed for the promised land of rest, who never ultimately entered that rest because of their unbelief, but instead were cursed by God in the desert. He writes about and quotes scriptures that are referring to these Israelites, that first generation who started out strong, but then crashed and burned in the desert. And he holds them up as an example, as a parallel of those he's writing to. Now, remember, Hebrews was written to first century Christians who were weary and tired, who were in danger of unbelief, were in danger of falling away, of giving up and falling away. And so in chapter 3 is what we talked about last week. He tells them that the way to avoid the pitfall of sin and self-deception, the way to avoid the pitfall, the way to stand firm, the way to hold on to the faith was to humbly submit themselves to the admonishment, to the encouragement, and to the accountability of one another. He says in chapter 3, he says salvation is a community project. It's something that must be done in community. And so chapter 3 is really about, he writes about the importance of community. And now as we move into chapter 4, he writes about the importance of rest. I know when Mike comes up and reads the passage, if you're like me when I first read this, I say this every, my brain felt like a bowl of spaghetti when I finished reading this chapter. There's just so much in there, and it's hard for me to discuss all of it, and so I simply can't. But I did notice one thing. There is a theme. 10 different times in these 13 verses, he mentions the word rest. 10 different times. You know what? Like the cursed generation that came out of Egypt and ended up dying in the desert, and like the first generation, the first century Christians who received this letter, you and I, we are a people in desperate need of rest. And I think it can be argued that maybe we need rest even more. And I want to just make that argument for a minute. Let me explain why I think so. In former traditional societies, people got their identities from their family of origin. What I mean by that is the most important component of a person's self-image was their family tree. The first thing in past, more traditional societies, the first thing you would ask somebody is what their last name was. For example, I would say, I'm a Martin. Some of you, I'm a McNair, I'm a Stolzman, I'm an Anderson. I mean, you know, that's the first thing that somebody would want to know is, what people do you come from? Who are your family? You see, years ago in more traditional societies, people were born into certain social stratas. And there was very little you could do to change that. But I got to tell you, we have developed a society where that has cast these social systems to the side, aside. We've cast these oppressive systems aside, and we no longer bind people. People are no longer bound to their social upbringing or to their family of origin. They're just not. Our identity is not necessarily rooted in our last name. You see, our identity is something that we can shape. More than any time in history, we are free to become who we want to be. Our identity is something we can shape. It doesn't matter who your family of origin is. It doesn't matter where you came from. And you know what? It's becoming less and less important all the time what color your skin is. Can I get an amen? You see, we are judged not on who or where we come from, but we are judged on what we do or what we accomplish. Today, if somebody tries to use their last name as leverage or as a point of privilege, it'd probably backfire against them. I mean, most of us are offended by that kind of attitude, and for the most part, no one really cares what your last name is. Instead, the first thing we usually ask somebody is, where do you work? Or what do you do? The reason we ask this is because it tells us something. It tells us something about the person that we consider to be significant. The reason we ask this is because we regard it as one of the most important components, if not the most important component, of a person's identity or self-image. For example, if you were to ask me, well, I would tell you, well, I'm a pastor. Some of you would say, well, I'm a computer programmer. Some of you would say, well, I'm a nurse. Some of you would say, well, I'm a teacher. Some of you would say, well, I'm a truck driver, or I'm a contractor, or I'm a counselor, or I'm a stay-at-home mom. You see, these things are not just what we do, but we see them as who we are. You see, it's where most of us get our identity. It's where most of us get our validation. It's where most of us get our self-image. And as a result, we work very, very hard to prove ourselves to our bosses, to our family, to our friends, to ourselves. We work very, very hard to prove ourselves. We often become slaves to our work or to our children or to our churches. We become slaves just desperately seeking approval by what we do. We sacrifice far more than we should for their approval and for people's approval and for people's validation. You see, because our self-image today is so deeply rooted in what we do, we often see rest as a liability. We often feel guilty when we try to rest. And the fact is, many of us simply do not know how to rest. Therefore, we just very well may be the most exhausted people in the history of the world. That's my argument. That's take it or leave it. But the fact is, either way, we are a people in desperate need of rest. Now, I want to point something out before we go on here. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture. But He didn't just put people into a trance and force them to write with their hands. No, He didn't. Instead, He used their personality. He used their life situations. He used them to communicate what it was that He wanted to communicate. And I got to tell you, the more I study this book of Hebrews, I really like this guy. Or woman, whoever wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. I really like this guy. I like him because, you know what, he understands us. I like this guy because he knows how hard and how complex your life can be. Look at verse 11 with me. In verse 11, we can see that he understands that rest is not an easy thing to do. Verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." He says, you've got to work hard at resting. That's what he's saying. I mean, it seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But he says, it's not easy to find this. It's not easy to rest. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." You know, today, unlike other generations, with the advancement of technology, with the internet, with the smartphones we have, the cell phones, it is nearly impossible for us to get away. It's nearly impossible for us to get away from our jobs. It's nearly impossible to get away from people who are constantly tugging at us. It's nearly impossible to shut everything out. I got to give props to JC and Nikki Kleinard. They're not here today, so you can let them know we were talking about them. But about a year ago, JC and Nikki went on vacation, and I couldn't get a hold of him all week. I thought it was really odd that he didn't call back. But when he got back, I asked him, and he said, well, we just put our cell phones in the car when we got to the hotel, and we just left them there. You know, we have to go to those kinds of extremes just to get away and to shut things out. The author of this letter, he says, therefore, let us strive. We have to make diligent efforts to rest, because he knows that we are designed in such a way that unless we find this rest that he's talking about, we will self-destruct. The author says, let us strive, because he knows that this rest is fundamental to our joy, is fundamental to our fulfillment. Rest is fundamental to life itself. In fact, it's so important that God included it in the Ten Commandments. It's not number 8 or 9 or 7. I mean, it's in the top 4. I mean, that's how important rest is. And in our passage today, he mentions rest 10 times, one way or another. But what's interesting is, and like I said, if you just read this passage, I confess to you, it is very confusing. And I just cannot answer everything for you today, but I want to point out some things. First of all, he uses the same word rest to refer to different kinds of rest in this passage. And then we also see that this rest does different things for us. Even a couple of things we may have never really thought about. So I want to ask the question, what rest does, or what rest is? All right. Now the first rest he talks about is a physical rest. And if, when you read it, I doubt if you picked this up. I didn't until I read a commentary and really studied it. In verse 3 it says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. And then he quotes this Psalm 95. He says, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's confusing. And when you translate this from the Greek into the English, it's really difficult to do. So you'll just have to trust me here. And go back and study later. But anyways, he's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was a psalm about that first generation who did not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. And so what he's talking about is a physical rest that they were to enter. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The people of Israel were slaves for 400 years. For 400 years, they worked every day from sunup to sundown. For 400 years, they were exploited and they were abused by the Egyptians. And it's that kind of situation that God delivered them from. God delivered them from that slavery. And as a result, they were given one day every week to just simply rest. Number one, because it's part of our physical design. We need rest to function, to operate properly. We've already talked about that. But this was a day for them to relax. It was a day for them to enjoy. It was a day for them to worship. It was a day for them to be physically renewed. But here's what I think maybe we've never really thought about. On a deeper level, and perhaps even more essential, it was taking a day of rest. It was a declaration of freedom. It was a day to declare and remind themselves that they were no longer slaves. You see, when you truly rest, you are declaring that you are not a slave to your boss. You are not a slave to your career. You are not a slave to your education, to your family, or even to your church. This is a day of rest. I do not belong. I'm not controlled by these things. You see, physical rest is a declaration of freedom. And I think that's a beautiful thought. Now, there's something else. And then he moves on to a different... He talks about emotional rest. Before I go there, I want to point you out something else I really like about this guy that wrote this. I like the way he quotes Scripture. Look at verse 4 with me. He writes, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. In other words, I know it says somewhere in the Bible that... I like that. Because, you know, I get around you people that can quote Scripture, you know, verse by verse, and I just want to you know, I just want to slap you. I can't do it. I know it says somewhere in the Bible, and this guy's human. I really like this guy. I mean, he's not putting up any airs. He says, I first said somewhere. I know it says somewhere. I looked it up, and I knew approximately where it was. It's in Genesis chapter 1. At the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 31, it says, God saw everything. It says, he quotes, God rested on the seventh day from all his work. What he's quoting is Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. For God saw everything that he had made. And then he says to himself, this is very good. The heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Now think about it for a moment. God is infinite. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God is not in need of rest. God doesn't get tired like you and I. So what is this rest that he's talking about? What it means when it says that God rested is that he was pleased. He was pleased with what he had done. When God rested, it was a statement that he was satisfied. He said, it is finished, and he said, it is good. You see, God's rest was a statement of satisfaction. It was a statement of contentment. You see, when you and I rest, it says something to ourselves, it says something to others, it says something to our Creator. When you and I rest, we are declaring that we are fulfilled, we are at peace, that we are satisfied. So rest is not only a declaration of freedom, it is also a statement of satisfaction. Now, those are two things that rest does that maybe you hadn't thought about before. Now, we know that first generation, because remember, I told you he's always going back and talking about this first generation who died in the wilderness. We know that the first generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They never entered into God's rest. But we also know that the second generation did enter into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And our passage refers to it in verse 8. And then if you look at verse 9, he says something very interesting. Even though they did enter into this physical rest, it says that there still remains an even deeper rest, a rest beyond. So there's a rest beyond the physical. There's a rest beyond the emotional. And he calls it a Sabbath rest in verse 9. And that's where then you come to verse 11, and that's where he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that Sabbath rest, this deeper rest that I'm talking about. And he says, you need to enter into this Sabbath rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there needs to be even a deeper rest, something beyond the physical, something beyond the emotional. Now think of it this way. Everyone here in this room goes to sleep every night. I know that some of us sleep better than others, but the fact is that it is possible for us to sleep through the night, but never really get the rest that you need. If you've got sleep apnea, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, the reason it's possible for you to sleep all night and never get the rest that you really need is because there are different levels of rest and that are vitally important for your sleep process that you really need. The deepest and the most important level of rest or sleep is what they call REM, rapid eye movement. It's when your eyes are jerking around and other physical things are going on. That's when your body is at the deepest rest. That's when your body is being renewed and rejuvenated. It's being refreshed and restored. But it is possible to sleep all night and never enter into that deeper rest. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that there is a rest beyond the physical, there's a rest beyond the emotional. Something deeper that we all desperately need. He's saying that there is something so essential, there's a type of rest that is so essential that unless you get it, you will never be able to truly rest. Unless you get it, you'll never be able to truly physically rest or emotionally rest. To have these other types of rest, you need this deeper kind of rest. It's the rest that we already mentioned. It's possible to sleep, like I say, just like it's possible to sleep all day and still be tired. It's possible to go on a vacation and still be exhausted. It's possible to commit yourself to one day every week and still never really rest. It's possible to do those things. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that there is a rest beyond the physical and beyond the social. He wants to know that making a declaration of freedom, making a statement of satisfaction, are not the exact same things as truly feeling free and truly being satisfied. You can say you're satisfied, you can declare your freedom all you want, but it's different than actually being. He wants us to know it is possible for you to accomplish great things in life. It is impossible for you to prove yourself to the world that you are a great success and never really be satisfied and never be truly free. And here's why. Here's why. No matter how much you prove to the world what a great success you are, deep down we all know in some way or another that we're a fraud. Deep down, we all know in some way or another that if people really knew us, that they would reject us. Deep down inside, there is a voice inside of every one of us that is telling us that something is wrong. Deep down inside of every one of us, there's something that's telling us that we are not acceptable. And we are driven. We're driven to prove that voice wrong. And we are trying to prove it wrong every day and every moment of the week. And that's why we work so hard. And until you are completely at rest with who you are, you will always be a slave to everything else. You will always be a slave. You'll always be trying to prove. You'll always be a slave to your job, to your family, to your friends. And the only way we are ever going to get the true rest that leads to other kinds of rest, the only way we're going to get that true rest is by believing in the gospel. Because it is the gospel that leads us to that rest. The writer of Hebrews says, he writes this in verse 9 again. I'm going to read it again. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Those who truly enter into Sabbath rest are able to enter into physical rest and emotional rest just as God did. And then he writes something that seems to me a bit out of place. I mean, I've quoted this verse many times in my life. It was one verse that at one point in my life I committed it to memory. Maybe many of you have. Verse 12. But I got to tell you, I think this is confusing. It's hard to read it. It seems like this is out of place. He's talking about rest, and then he all of a sudden he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." What he's saying here is that the Word of God, it's sharper than even the sharpest sword. Piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow. And the Word of God, it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Once again, this is a bit confusing. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, writes this, and I appreciate what he wrote. He writes this about this verse. He says, "The Word of God probes the innermost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. We may conceal our inner being from our neighbors, and we can even deceive ourselves, but nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. Before Him, everything lies exposed and powerless. And it is to Him, not our fellow men, or to our own conscience, that our final account must be rendered. Stripped of all disguise and protection, we are utterly at the mercy of God, the judge of all. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest, that deeper rest. Let me tell you something that I know that is true about every one of you in this room. I know this is true about every single one of you in here. Every one of you in this room, to one degree or another, is living in denial and lacks self-awareness. Here's something else I know. Every one of you in this room is hiding something. Every one of you in this room is afraid of being exposed. And you are pretending to be something that you are not. I mean, you try to pull the wool over everybody else's eyes around you. And you know what? Some of us, and wondering, we even try to pull the wool over our own eyes. But what this passage is saying is you cannot do that to God. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. Everything about you, is the Word of God exposes. As you read and you study God's Word, you cannot hide because it exposes you. And for people like us who spend our entire lives building facades for the world and hiding behind them, for people like us who spend our entire lives creating self-images and lying to ourselves, this is an extremely difficult thing to accept. It's terrifying to be exposed, especially when you have committed your life to creating this picture for everyone to see. But as we study and we read the Word of God, it confirms what everybody already knows, that you are helpless and that you cannot fix that which is wrong, that you know is wrong, yourself. The Word of God reveals that you are in desperate need of rescue. And so there's two options, according to this. If you're going to guard your heart and protect yourself for salvation to the end, there's two options here. One, you can continue on as you have, and you could spend the rest of your life trying to prove yourself to the world and prove yourself to yourself. But that will eventually kill you. It will destroy you. It will destroy relationships. So that's one option. Or you can surrender. And you can confess to yourself and to everyone else and to God what you so desperately need. I noticed this last song we sang. Look at it with me on page 7. If you got any complaints about the music, the song selection anymore, you got to go to Perry. Perry's doing most of the song selection. I got to tell you, he hit a home run on this one today. Look at this. Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm resting in the joy of what you are. You know, we sing that, but we're lying. We're not really. How many of us are truly resting in who He is? We should be repenting as we sing this song. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Your loving heart. For by Your transforming power, You have made me whole. You see, the true rest that he's talking about in this passage is the rest that only Jesus can give. That you are acceptable, that you are declared whole because of what He has done. Yes, I rest in Thee, beloved, know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certain promise and have made it mine. You see, we find this rest in this promise of what he's done. As we close today, we're going to sing this song. But we need to understand that until we find that inner, that deeper rest, the rest that only the gospel provides, that yes, we are broken, but he loves us in spite of our brokenness. And by believing in what he has done for us, if we truly believe that he has created a righteousness for us, if we truly believe that he has died on the cross and suffered for our shortcomings, there's nowhere else to go but peace and rest. It's when we stop believing that, it's when we stop resting on that, that we miss out on his eternal rest, this Sabbath rest that he's talking about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for my friends. I pray for my friends who are not Christians, that are just seeking this out and not sure what it is they believe. Lord, I pray that they would see a genuine openness and humility in those of us who do say we believe. For those of us who say we believe, help us to truly experience this deeper rest. That we could just set down our guards, that we don't have to prove anything to anybody, that you have declared that we belong, that we are acceptable to you, and we no longer have to try. Lord, help us to rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think about the greatest challenge you have in life right now. What is the thing that leads you to unrest more than anything else? And I want you to look at that and say, am I really resting? Am I trusting him? Am I just resting in him? And if not, ask for his forgiveness. But yet, then begin to pray and ask, Lord, just lead me into your rest. Help me to trust. Help me to just rest in your presence and who you are. Amen. Amen.